Well, it's a pleasure to see everyone this morning. Like Barry said, my name is Matthew. I'm the discipleship director here. If you have your Bibles or a Bible app, you can open or click to Luke chapter 1. Now, Matthew and Luke, they're the only Gospels that actually record for us the birth of Jesus. And Luke's Gospel, it covers more ground than Matthew. And Luke's gospel opens with the angel Gabriel appearing to both Zechariah and Mary. And so when we come to our text, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, Gabriel has already appeared to Zechariah to tell him, your barren wife is going to give birth to John the Baptist, a prophet of the Most High. Now let's take a look and read what Gabriel tells Mary. These are famous words. Starting in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning and for these words. Lord, you sent your angel with a message of divine hope to break into a people walking in darkness, dwelling in darkness. Jesus is coming, and Mary, a virgin, will give birth to him. It's amazing, Lord, and this reality, in fact, now resonates and reverberates down through the ages, and we are here because you came. You came as a baby, Lord, and so, Lord, we are immensely thankful for this. So, Lord, open our ears to hear your voice speaking to us through this, through your word and through this message. Lord, even speak to me, Lord, as I'm going through this. Lord, speak to all of us here and help us, Lord, to grab on to what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. No one moved. They couldn't see the hands in front of their faces. It was pitch black all around them. The ship's captain spoke, light the lanterns. Three golden spheres appeared on the ship. They gave some relief to this thick, suffocating darkness. Everyone wondered how long would they be in this? How long would it take to navigate the ship out of this immense darkness? Would they ever see the light of the sun again? Would they ever find their way back to Narnia again? Has the Dawn Treader been lost forever in this darkness? Everyone shivered in the cold darkness. They feared what they would find. Lucy Pevensey prayed to herself, "Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now." It was a heart's cry for deliverance. It was a heart's cry for hope. And Lucy prayed what everyone felt on that ship. The voice of Aslan whispered to Lucy, "Courage, dear heart." Then a thin ray of light pierced through the darkness. The ship's first mate didn't need to be told to sail for the light. Lucy and everyone on board saw the light getting brighter and brighter and brighter. Divine hope delivered them out of the darkness. Divine hope had come. This sequence that I put in my own words, it comes from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis, and it briefly captures something similar to what is going on in the background of Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. See, before the angel had visited Elizabeth and Mary, nothing like that had taken place for 400 years. God was silent and virtually hidden from his people for 400 years. No prophet of the Lord came on the scene until the birth of John the Baptist. True hope wouldn't come until baby Jesus. All God's people knew up to this point was only silence from the Lord. And so these ancient Israelites, they began to wonder if God would ever speak his word to them again like he had in the past. Would God ever move among them again like he used to in the days of old? Would God ever dwell among them like he used to? So we can say that God's people at this point fit the description of Isaiah 9, verse 2, which says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone." So when the angel Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth and Mary, God's people had been dwelling in darkness, and they were in a land of darkness. They were without hope. They desperately needed divine hope. And the same is true for us. We long for his light. We long for his presence. We long for divine hope. We long for our Lord to move among us. We fear his silence. We fear his apparent inaction in our lives. In all of this, it unsettles us. So perhaps during this Christmas season, we can actually truly sing this line from the famous hymn, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight," speaking of Jesus. And so there's a God-shaped hole in all of us that only he can fill. We have aches, longings, questions, and so much more that we're unable to answer in our own strength. Are there answers to all these questions and this angst? Our text in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, it gives us a resounding yes. And so I have good news for you this morning. Divine hope has come. And our text reveals three truths, three ironclad truths about Jesus. Mary's conception was divine. The baby was divine. The power at work was divine. Now let's dive into the first ironclad truth that shows us how divine hope has come. Mary's conception was divine. Let's look at the passage again, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34, jump down, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" What we have in these verses and what unfolds in the rest of Luke chapter 1 and 2 is the virgin birth. This is one of the core teachings of the Christian faith. It's an ancient Christian doctrine confessed in all the in the creeds and confessions of the church. For example, here's the Apostles' Creed, which states it this way. This is the oldest creed in the church. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." Virgin birth, it shows that our Lord began working miraculously once again in and through his people. And in this instance, God was working miraculously in the womb of a virgin, the womb of Mary. Divine hope was at work. Divine hope had come to Mary. And notice our Lord chose Mary, who lived in Nazareth. This was a city in Galilee, as the text indicates. But what Luke doesn't tell us about Nazareth is that this was the blue-collar region of Galilee. Nazareth was the poor section of town. So Joseph and Mary were poor. Our Lord was born into poverty. The wealthiest being in the whole universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, became the poorest of the poor. How do we know that Jesus became poor? Well, in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Joseph and Mary present Jesus to the priest in accordance with the Levitical code for Mary's cleansing after giving birth to a firstborn son. And the text tells us that she must present as an offering 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, if you were to go into Leviticus chapter 12 and read verses 6 and 7, actually, it was to be a lamb and 1 pigeon. So why 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves? Well, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, it says this, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons for a burnt offering." Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a lamb. They were poor. The Lord made provision in his law for the poor among his people to bring an offering to them, to still come into his presence. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, considered the wrong side of the tracks. You didn't go there. In John chapter 1, Philip has already been made an apostle. He runs to his buddy, Nathanael, and says, "Come with me and meet the Messiah from Nazareth." And Nathanael, he responds to Philip and says this in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael's response was typical of the day. Everyone viewed Nazareth as the armpit of Galilee. You know, when I worked in Hollywood, I remember the hustle and bustle to try to get a movie made. Everyone thought that they had the next great script. They just needed to get an A-list director, an A-list actor, and bingo, they would get it made. You needed someone like Steven Spielberg to sign on, or Christopher Nolan, or you needed an actor like Jennifer Lawrence or Leonardo DiCaprio. Then you could get your movie made. So you needed the best of the best. You went after the best of the best. Because only the best will do. Mercifully and thankfully, our God doesn't work that way, does he? Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So our God works in ways that we cannot see, and his ways and his thoughts are not ours. Nazareth, the armpit of Galilee, was home for Joseph and Mary and for our Savior. Yet it was our Savior, who is our divine hope, he chose to be born in the armpit of Galilee. He chose Nazareth to make his appearance after 400 years of hiddenness. Divine hope chooses the armpit of Galilee to make his first appearance in this world. He chose a poor and alarmed virgin girl like Mary to give birth to Jesus. God chose a fearful and torn man like Joseph to be Jesus' father. We don't get in Luke that Joseph was torn. We get that in Matthew. You can read that. I don't have time to get into the details, but you can take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It'll give you the details. Joseph wanted to send Mary away because he knew what could happen, the scorn, the derision that would come. But here's the point. God's choice of Joseph and Mary changed their lives forever. And so some of you sit here. You've been changed forever because of God's choice of you. So what does this mean for us then? Don't disqualify yourself. God comes to those whom the world rejects. He favors the humble. He uses the weak. He encourages the fearful. And if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, God himself now dwells with you permanently by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He planned it this way. This is how he designed it. So his ways are definitely not our ways. His thoughts are truly not our thoughts. And at times this unsettles us. Like Aslan in the Narnia series, our God is not a tame lion, but he's good. He's the king. And that's how divine hope operates. And divine hope came to Mary, divine hope has come. So not only does the truth of Mary's conception as divine prove that divine hope has come, but so does the baby Jesus. The deity of Jesus, even as a baby, is the second ironclad truth proving that divine hope has come. So divine hope has come because the baby was divine. That's point two. Divine hope has come because the baby was divine. Look at verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Besides being fully human, baby Jesus was fully divine. So when we read in verse 32, Son of the Most High, that points to Jesus' divine origin. And then just a few verses later, in verse 35, Luke will record the angel Gabriel characterizing Jesus as the Son of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And another clue to the divine origin of baby Jesus in our text has to do with his status as king. So the angel Gabriel describes Jesus as the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. And Gabriel, the angel, adds that Jesus' reign will never end. The implication being, Jesus, a son of David, unlike the other descendants of David, his reign will never end. Jesus' reign will never end, implying that this king, this son of David, possesses immortality. I mentioned the title, Son of David. That means more than simply being a blood descendant of David. It does mean that, but it also means more. It points to Jesus' divine origin that refers to him being the Messiah. Jesus is the promised Messiah who will defeat all his enemies. For example, in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9, the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." David, speaking of the Messiah. Also, Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Only the Son of David wields such power. Only baby Jesus has that power. I love mythical stories, and one of my favorites is the King Arthur legend. If you're not familiar with that, Arthur is the illegitimate son who will be chosen king. Only Arthur can pull Excalibur the sword out of the stone. The knights try it. They think the strongest knight can pull the sword out, or they think the most skilled knight can pull Excalibur out. No, strength and might and skill cannot pull Excalibur out of the stone. Only Arthur can. The chosen king. In our text, Jesus is the chosen king. And many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they will accuse him of being an illegitimate king, born of sexual immorality. You can read about it in John chapter 8, verse 41. That's the accusation they make. So the religious leaders, they stumble over Jesus. They stumble over Jesus not having Joseph truly as his father. So they reject him. They stumble. The religious leaders stumble over the stumbling stone. And they can't see Jesus. They can't see that he is the divine Son of God. That's the incarnation. That's what's happening in our passage in Luke chapter 1. The divine Son of God is taking on a human nature. Another ancient creed, the Nicene Creed, puts it this way. Just sidebar, the Nicene Creed came out shortly after the Apostles' Creed. This is what the Nicene Creed says about the incarnation. "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human." And where did the authors of the Nicene Creed get this? Well, Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, about the incarnation. "Who," referring to Jesus, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That's the incarnation. Prior to this, The divine Son of God only had a divine nature, but during the incarnation, he takes on a human nature. So Jesus has two natures, one divine, one human. He is perfect in deity and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. That's our Savior. And he left the palace halls of the kingdom of heaven for a shanty town like Nazareth. He set aside his glory, the glory that he had with the Father, for the humiliation of our frail human condition and for the humiliation of death on the cross. Why did the eternal Son of God do this? Well, we read, I quoted from the Nicene Creed, that Jesus did it for us and for our salvation. Where did the authors of the Nicene Creed get that from? Galatians chapter 4. If you got your Bible, your app, click or point to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says this. Paul saying this about Jesus. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's why Jesus came. Jesus became a man for us. Jesus became a man to redeem or to save us and to make us sons. See, if Jesus had stopped only at saving us, we would be slaves who have been set free. But we wouldn't be sons. So he goes the next step and makes us sons. This means he's given us a new nature. We have a new nature. We have a new name as a result of his work. And because of the incarnation, we have been redeemed from sin and death. And we've been given a new status as sons. So the incarnation makes the cross a reality. And the incarnation makes our faith work. If you have your Bible or your app, open or click to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews is reflecting on what Jesus has done. This is what he says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's you and me. In Christ, we become the offspring of Abraham. He's helping us. He doesn't help the magnificent and powerful angels worshiping around God's throne, because he didn't die for them. He died for you and me. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The incarnation fuels our faith, and it fuels our pursuit of holiness. As the divine Son of God, Jesus could pay an infinite debt on our behalf. And as perfect man, he could be a legit representative on our behalf to take on the wrath because of our sin. He could take our place on the cross. That's why he came. That's why he suffered and dies and rose from the dead on the third day. And this took place to make sinners who were slaves to sin into redeemed sons of God. We've been brought into God's family by what Jesus has done, by his blood. And he is our elder brother who went the distance for us. And he secures an inheritance for us. It belongs to him now. But whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to us if we're in Christ. Divine hope came as baby Jesus. Divine hope has come. We've seen two features so far in our text that proves divine hope has come. First, we've seen that divine hope has come because Mary's conception was divine. Second, divine hope has come because the baby Jesus was divine. And this brings us to the final feature, the ironclad reality that proves divine hope has come. Divine hope has come because, number three, the power was divine. The power was divine. Look at verses 36 to 38. Well, starting in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. These verses, they let us know that the Holy Spirit was behind the incarnation. The Holy Spirit was behind the power of the Holy Spirit was behind birthing Christ in a womb of a virgin. The Holy Spirit calls that the power of the Most High. How powerful is the power of the Most High? This isn't the first time the Bible records the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit bringing about something from nothing. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Moses writes this about the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters before God began his work of creating." The Holy Spirit hovered over the earth to birth something new, to birth all the world out of nothing. And the triune God, now by the Spirit of God, hovers, overshadows Mary to bring something new, to birth something new, the Messiah, baby Jesus, divine hope. Because Mary isn't capable of birthing life on her own apart from the seed of a man. She can't do it, but God can. That's exactly what he does. Mary's conception proves that it's an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Mary yields herself to God's choice of her and to what she will do, what he will do. And Mary trusts God that he will do this according to his word. So the one who brought creation into existence by his word brings Jesus into existence, the divine Son of God. He brings something new in baby Jesus in that moment as a human to take on human flesh. That's something new. And it's by God's word. Not unlike in, going back to Narnia and the magician's nephew, there's a chapter in there where Aslan sings Narnia into existence. So it's a wonderful picture of how Aslan's word in song is creative and powerful and mighty. Well, that's our God. His word is creative and powerful. And his word is creative and powerful in Mary to enable her to conceive. And if that wasn't enough for Mary, Gabriel tells her, look, your relative Elizabeth, who was barren, she conceived and had a child, a son. Life came from a barren womb in Elizabeth. And in the virgin womb of Mary, life comes. And our lives are an example of going from death to life. Because Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sin and transgressions, but God made us alive by his Spirit. We've been made alive, born again. For those of us who know the Lord, may we hear God's voice inviting us to respond to him like Mary, let it be according to your word. And this can be our prayer, no matter our situation, no matter our status. And it seems maybe at times that it's impossible to our eyes what can be done in our situation. But like this passage says, nothing is impossible with God in his timing, in his ways. If you don't know the Lord and you're here, I want to say welcome to you. My hope and prayer is that you've heard God's voice, you know, speaking to you this morning. And my prayer is that you would recognize his voice and recognize your need for him as a Savior. Because there's nowhere else to go to experience salvation, to experience the healing and restoration that you need. No human being can save himself. It's what the Psalm says in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. No fallen human being can be salvation for another, except Jesus, who wasn't fallen, who was pure and spotless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the man, the human, who can redeem us because he is God and man. And he is our divine hope. Until divine hope came as baby Jesus, the world of humanity was lost in darkness. It was a darkness so thick that we couldn't see our hands in front of our faces. Not to mention the fact that we were dead in our sin and transgressions. We were outcasts without hope. But 2,000 years ago, a light shone upon those who dwelt in darkness. And this great light came down from heaven and became a helpless baby. Truly, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in him that night. Baby Jesus resolved all our fears and fulfilled all our hopes. Divine hope has come. We've seen it in our passage. The three ironclad realities. Mary's conception was divine. Her baby was divine. And the power at work was divine. Brothers and sisters of Connection Point Church, divine hope has come in baby Jesus. No one can fill his shoes. And there is no one uniquely suited to take the scroll from the Father's hand to unfold human history except him. He came the first time weak, helpless, and humble as a baby. But when divine hope comes a second time, he'll be on a white horse, glorified, mighty, and honored to take us to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you did, which some missed 2,000 years ago, and some still miss even today. Lord, we desperately need you to continue reminding us what you have done in and through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I long, Lord, to see that reality made real in the hearts of family members who don't know you. And I know that's on the hearts of some that are here, if not all of us, Lord. We want to see our friends and our neighbors who don't know you to confess you, to be unashamed in their resolve to trust in you and follow you all the days of their life. But we don't know the number of our days, you do. Lord, as we turn to worship, Lord, help us to worship you, Lord, resting in that. In Jesus' name, amen.